Chapter 7 is where we'll be, Luke chapter 7. We'll start there in verse 1. Think about where we were the last few weeks. Lesson 1 was all about finding out who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? Who is the Son of God? Lesson 2 was all about, let's find out what this guy can do. This Jesus, this Son of God, this Messiah, this Christ, let's find out what power this guy has. Lesson 3, let's find out what you are willing to do to follow him. What are the sacrifices you're willing to make to follow Jesus? And tonight is all about we see the lives of those that are in desperate need, desperate situations coming to Jesus, coming to this Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's where we're going to be looking at tonight. For lesson number 4, and think about the trajectory of where we have been to where we are going. A couple of lessons which we'll reference as we go on. Think about where we were. You have your Bibles there in Luke chapter 7, where we were last week. Luke chapter 6, we didn't read the entire context of what Jesus is talking about, which is essentially the Sermon on the Mount, which starts there in verse 20, which goes all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 49. We referenced talking about the wise man and the foolish man and what those things mean for us, that Jesus is not in the business of giving out information. He's not in the business of, here's an Old Testament scripture and there's information for you and just go about your day. He's in the business, right, of changing lives. He's not just giving you knowledge, he's giving you wisdom, taking that knowledge and applying it to everyday life. So that's where we were last week. That's where we ended, thinking about where we're going, starting off in Luke chapter 7 here tonight. Let's start reading there in verse 1. Luke chapter 7, starting there in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10. It says this, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." What are some things that stick out to you in these 10 verses here in Luke chapter 7? Yeah, Charlie?
It doesn't say here, but I would like to believe that this centurion's name is Cornelius.
Certainly doesn't say it, right? One of the things that we can gather from what the Jews say about this man is that he's very highly respected, right? Yeah. Any other things that jump off the page, these 10 verses here? Yeah, Brenda, go ahead. He loved the slave, the servant that he has under his possession. He loved him enough to send messengers to Jesus, yeah. Just two things. Let's think about this first question. How did the centurion initiate his encounter with Jesus? Yes, Seth?
That's what I was about to say. The idea that the word of Jesus was spreading.
Yeah.
The centurion heard about him. He set someone up to talk to
him. And not just isolating to the Jews or those in a synagogue, right? It's going to people outside of that nation, right? God's chosen people of the Old Testament. Think about Roman authority right now, Roman law, Roman government. Is it good or bad? to the Jews, Jewish nation. Very bad, right? Very oppressive. So in order for this man, a Roman soldiers, centurion, sending Jews as messengers to Jesus, that speaks volume right there. Not only that, but when the Jews go to Jesus, his reputation is very, very well known. He is worthy, think about that, he is worthy to have you, Jesus, this Son of God, this Christ, the Messiah, Savior of the world, he is worthy to have you do this for him. And not that he's healing this Roman soldier, this Roman centurion, he's healing his servant, right? The servant of high value, the servant of very much value to this man, right? I think about, so there's two passages that the author lists here. Luke chapter 7 verses 1 through 10 and Matthew 8 and verses 5 through 13. I think it's really interesting that in Luke's account, it's very clear that he sends messengers to Jesus, right? In verse 3, he sends Jews, elders of the Jews, he sent to Jesus. And then in verse 6, he sends friends to Jesus again, right? So he doesn't actually go out and talk to Jesus. But in Matthew's account, what happens is, what Matthew records for us is that there's no messenger. It's basically speaking from this man. So when you think about that detail being left out in Matthew, I think about whatever this guy said to his messengers, his servants, he was highly respected enough that it was as if this man was speaking, right? Does that make sense? That his reputation was high enough that Matthew records for us, it was like he was speaking face to face with Jesus. But Luke gives us the detail that it's actually elders of the Jews and friends of this man who are going to talk to Jesus. What does the centurion say about himself in verses 6 through 8? Yeah. But how does that Yeah. What does that show us? Humility, right? Think about how he's looked at in verse 4. Right? They came to Jesus, they pleaded with him. Look, pleading with Jesus, this guy, he's worthy enough to have this done for him. You're not going to be healing him specifically. You're not going to be affecting his life specifically, but the servant of his is of high value, right? He's very, very sick. He's very, very ill. He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation. He is one who built us our synagogue. That contrasts with verses 6 through 8, how he talks about himself, right? He talks about himself in verse 6. He sends messengers out, his friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, right? Shows humility. So what's the reaction of Jesus? Yeah, Tom.
I was just going to point out, you know, he's drawing the comparison here of him having servants under his control. And, you know, he's just using that as as an explanation for, you know, he controls me on earth.
Yeah.
But Christ literally controls things. You know,
yeah. Sure. Sure. When you think about what he says there in verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority. Think about how oppressive the Roman government, Roman law was on the Jewish nation. And not only were they oppressing the Jewish people, but their own Jewish people were oppressing their own people, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees. You think about the last statement there in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, which is what Luke 6 is. Luke 6 is an abbreviated version of that. But in Luke, or in Matthew chapter 7, it says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, right? So when you think about this man, Roman centurion, he's comparing himself and the authority that he has to to Jesus, right? He's not teaching like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders there in the synagogue, but he's teaching under, with authority differently than he, than these guys have ever heard before. And so he draws comparison to that, right? And as Tom said, he's taking that comparison of just this little power that I have as this little man in this Roman army, and I say to a servant, go, and he goes and do this, and he does it, comparing it to Jesus. And look, if you just say the word, this guy is going to be healed, right? So how does Jesus react to that? Yeah, Ed?
Well, I mean, I think it's tied into our Sunday when we talked about distant miracles. Miracles happen at a distance. But, you know, obviously this guy has great faith.
Yeah. And, you know, well, Jesus says that, doesn't he?
Yeah. Jesus marveled and said to those who follow, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So that's something when you have a response that Christ looks at and even marvels at.
Yeah, yeah. How many times did we see that in the New Testament? Jesus marveled, or he marveled. Not too many, right? Yeah, Craig? Two times, yep. Absolutely, right? So he sees, we'll get to the second instance in just a moment. One, he's marveling because of great faith. One, he hasn't seen in the nation of Israel. Think about who he has been in the lives of up to this point, Luke chapter 7, right? Jews and Gentiles. Think about the woman of Samaria in John 4, accepted or rejected, accepted, right? Think about where he's been in his own hometown of Nazareth, rejected, right? So he's been in the presence of both sides here, both sides of the nation. The Jewish nation also Gentiles and Roman government, being among them. And he says, among the people that should have known that the Son of God was coming, should have known that he was the Messiah, of the people that should have known he is the Savior of the world, they throw him out. They want to kill him. But to the Roman government, the Roman soldier here, he marvels at this man's great faith. In contrast, the other time that he marvels is in Mark chapter 6, where he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and they completely reject him. They send him away, and he marvels at their unbelief. People that should have believed that didn't. And here in Luke chapter 7, people that shouldn't have believed but did. Right? Any other thoughts or comments or concerns before we close this? Yeah, Seth, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. It's easy for me to see why some people, even at this time, would not understand. Would not understand, because it's just at such a higher level of thinking and doing that Jesus is compared to me.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes I just don't know which way he's going to go with how he reacts to some of these things. And then when I see how he reacts, I get it.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I think about what you're saying there. And I also think about when he goes to Nazareth and he's in the synagogue, and it says there in Luke chapter 4 that it was his custom. This is what he did. He went to the synagogue. He read. This is what this guy did all the time. The people there in the synagogue know who Jesus is. They know his parents. They know his family. And yet he gets up and they say, give us a sign. Give us a miracle. Right? Let's show off. Right? Let's find out who this guy is and let's see what he can do. The complete opposite attitude of what this man is doing here, Luke chapter 7. He's just saying, just speak the word. Just like I have the authority to say, go to a servant and he goes and do this and he does it. You have the authority to just say the word and my servant will be healed, right? Any other thoughts or comments about this section here? Let's Let's read 11 through 17 now, talking about the widow. Luke chapter 7, starting there in verse 11 through 17, it says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." How does Luke set the stage here at the beginning of this account, verses 11 through 17? What information does he give about what's about to happen? What's that? He's dead, right? A man is dead, and he's being carried out of the city through the gates. What else about this man? What's that?
He's leaving his mother alone.
Right, he's leaving his mother alone. Okay. What else? Yeah, Dwight.
She's lost her husband,
right? The only son, right? Yep.
And of course, I suppose you, in a way you can bring in some of these things, because now she has nobody to take care of her.
Mm-hmm.
Because according to Jewish law, he would be taking care of his mother when she got older.
Yes.
But
yep.
Now that's all. So she's really alone.
Yeah.
Nobody really to take care of her.
A man has died. He's being carried out. His mother, we know, is a widow. Her husband has died, and it's their only child together. Right? Yeah, Craig, go ahead.
I think it's also something to note, because sometimes Jesus, some of the things that we have read so far, he's made the point to the person. He's either not revealed himself or told them from the tell something.
Yeah. 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 I think about that too. That's a good point, because in verse 11, right, he goes from Capernaum, where he was with a centurion servant, right? He goes from there, he goes about, I shouldn't say the number because I looked it up and I don't know what it is now, but he goes southwest to Nain, and a great crowd is going with him. And then there's also a crowd at that city. So not only is this man dead, he's being carried out. He's the only son of a widow mother. She's lost her husband. But also, there's a considerable crowd there, right, at that funeral procession here. A considerable crowd there in verse 12, from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." How would you describe the reaction of Jesus? I kind of just read it, but how would you describe his reaction? Mm-hmm. Compassion on the people, right? Compassion on this widowed mother who's now lost her son. When I think about the times that Jesus has compassion, these are people that are in desperate need, whether physically, spiritually, It's used in both ways, whether they were a need of food or a need of some type of physical blessings, some type of physical need, but also a spiritual need, right? Or even this woman, think about her aching heart, right? She's a widow. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost their only child, their only son. Think about the toll that would have, as Dwight said, on this woman. And when I think about that, the time that Jesus, or it's recorded for us that Jesus had compassion on somebody or a group of people, the thing that I think about is in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, starting there in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This man Jesus, walked on the same earth that we're walking on right now. Feels the same things that we feel. Feels the same emotions that we feel. Right? Feels the same physical achings that we feel. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of all of that, because of the way Jesus was God on earth, we are able to go with him then, in verse 16, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. So when we think about the compassion that Jesus has here in verse 13 that he has on this woman, Jesus is able to see our real and raw emotions in life. And I think that's the connection to just this one verse. Yeah, Jeff, go ahead. Yeah, we don't.
However, it's over a 10-hour walk. So I know.
Did you Google map it?
Yeah. And I know when I walk, 2 miles, I'm tired and I have no pack in my kids.
Yeah. Physical exhaustion, mental exhaustion, sure. Yeah. Going to a city is being followed by a great crowd. Think about how you feel around crowds when you've been around a crowd all day at an amusement park or a zoo, and how exhausting that is sometimes. And he has this crowd following him, and also a crowd following out of this town, right? He's walking about 10 hours. How many miles was that? Huh? It's in kilometers? We're Americans. We don't know that conversion. So what's the reaction of the people? All right, he has compassion on them. He says, do not weep. And what happens? He raises them, right? Yeah. Yeah, Craig?
Yeah.
Yeah. They're glorifying God, right? A great prophet has arisen. God has visited. This is not some horror movie where someone gets buried alive, is mistakenly dead, and this is not what's going on here. Right? They're not putting a bell outside of, that's linked to a string down to this guy's coffin, right? Because they found scratch marks on the inside of people's coffins. Right? They're not doing that. This guy is dead, and he's dead all over, and Jesus raises him, right? From that, has Jesus done anything up like that up to this point? He hasn't. And it's not going to be the last time either. It's not going to be the last time that he raises someone from the dead. Lazarus is one, right? We'll talk next week about another instance that he raises someone from the dead, but also you think about himself. So Jesus hasn't done anything like this before. He's healed the sick. He's made the lame walk. He's done all kinds of things, but he hasn't done anything like this. And it's an amazing thing to see their reaction. Verse 16, fear seized them all. Think about someone have a seizure, just paralyzed. You're just in awe. You're awestruck. You're silent. You're maybe your jaw's open and you just can't move. You can't think. You can't speak. Fear sees them all, and they glorified God. And they said, look at this great prophet. God has visited his people. And as Craig said, there was two different crowds. In verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Any other thoughts or comments before we close this section here? Let's look at verses 36 through 50 now. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, starting there in verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So who are the two major characters here? Two major characters at play. Besides Jesus, yes. So we have a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, and also a sinful woman. Luke is being very kind. Verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. What he says about her is very nice. Right? She's a prostitute. That's what she is. And Luke is being very kind with how he records what happens here in Luke chapter 7. So how would you describe her interaction, her encounter with Jesus? Yeah, Brenda. Believed he was the Savior? Yeah. What else? What does she do for him? Yes, Seth. Think about the time, the culture. They didn't have Nikes or Reeboks or Adidas' shoes. Right? They had sandals. And they didn't have paved roads or concrete or walking paths. They had dirt and sandals and... So when you went into a house, your feet were dirty. So the custom was offer them something to clean their feet, a basin of water, a towel, something like that. That was the custom. Right? But instead, Simon the Pharisee doesn't do that, even though he invited Jesus. Right? This woman comes in from the city when she learns where Jesus is and does that not with water but with her tears and not with a towel or a rag but with her hair. Dwight, did you have something? No? Any other thoughts about what she does or what she's doing? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Think about where we started there in Luke chapter 7. We have these Jews come out and say, this Roman soldier, he's worthy. And then as Jesus gets closer, the messenger says, I'm not worthy. Right, it shows humility. Think about this woman here, right? She seeks Jesus out. She goes to a Pharisee's house where she probably knew she would be condemned. And she wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and anoints his feet with ointment. How would you describe that? Humility, right? Doing something that the lowliest servant would do in a house. Doing something that probably wasn't very fun. Cleaning someone's feet that has been walking the dirt all day, walking 10 miles or 10 hours or whatever it was. Doesn't sound like a fun thing to do. But that's what she did. Right. Any other thoughts about that?
It's hard to wrap our mind around.
Yeah. I don't want to clean your feet.
Yeah, a whole different culture.
Yeah.
Kissing somebody's feet.
Yeah.
In our day and age, that would never happen.
Yeah.
So, like Seth said, so there's someone who walked a long ways and there was a custom where they would wash their feet. Things for them of that nature, but this woman certainly takes it way past that level.
Yeah, not just cleaning his feet, right? Yeah. But showing humility and showing that good attitude.
Like Craig said, her tears and different things that she displays certainly shows somebody with a repentant heart. And
yeah,
sad for the condition she's in. There's no indication that she's expecting what happens.
Absolutely, right. Right, I was going to bring that up too. That's a good point. Think about this story if it's flipped, right? He gives Simon this little, two verse parable, and then, he says, oh, your faith has saved you, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. And then she starts with, okay, I'm going to cry, and then I'm going to wipe your feet. That's not what happens, right? She seeks Jesus out and does all these things without the forgiveness of sins that's tied to it. Yeah, Seth. Yeah.
I see these two stories, and what I was trying to get across earlier, like the Pharisees' reaction is the worldly reaction, the arrogant reaction of
absolutely.
And I can't believe this man who claims to be Jesus is letting her do this if he really knew. I mean, the arrogance there is telling, and we can learn a lot from both the centurion and her.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
They know what's right, and they know that, what's coming or what is about to come, and they're not there to hear anybody else tell them. Yet these two people who probably have no business knowing got it right.
That's a good point, that those of Jesus' nation, those of Jesus' time in the synagogues, Pharisees, who know the law, should have been accepting him, but it's two people, right, in Luke chapter 7 that had rejected the life of being or not a part of this Jewish nation, not a part of the chosen nation of God, and yet they're the ones that are showing this humility of attitude. What does Simon think to himself? He thinks, as Seth was saying there in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, which I think that says a lot about his statement, how he views Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. How does Jesus respond to that? What does he say?
The big thing is he read his mind.
He read his mind? Sure, yeah. Yeah, you can read right over that and not catch that. But yeah, he says to, verse 39, he said to himself, and then verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So what does Jesus say after that in verse 41? gives them a little parable, a little story.
He basically explains, you know, like, well, yeah, right, the sinners are the people I'm after, right? These people who are doing wrong, they're the people who we want to convert.
Absolutely. It's like, Simon, you just preached my lesson, right? That was the whole point of what's going on, right? I'm not here to bow down to you, this Pharisee, this guy that's very high-ranking official of the Jewish nation. Jesus isn't here, right, to applaud him and what he's done in life. Right? He's here not to give those that are in authority of the Jewish nation or even the Roman government applause for the good job that they're doing. He's there to save people from their sins. He's there to die on a cross, shed his blood for us, right? Shed his blood for them. And so when he gives this little parable, this little story, certain moneylender have two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them will love him more, right? The one that is a moneylender. And Simon, does he answer right or wrong? He answers right, right? The one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt, and he said, you have judged rightly. So what can we learn from Jesus and what he says there in verses 44 through 47? What can we learn from what he says here in these three verses, four verses? This entire chapter, we have seen people in desperate need, desperate situations, right? In Luke chapter 7, in verses 1 through 10, was all about someone in a physical need. Someone needs healed, right? Someone is very, very sick in a desperate situation, and Jesus just says the word. He's marveled at this guy's faith, and that servant is healed. Verses 11 through 17 is all about someone that's in a desperate need because now they're alone. They're a widow. Now they lost their only child. He has compassion on her. And so he raises that woman's son from the dead. And this woman, now in a desperate situation because of her sin. And she hears about this man, Jesus, and she doesn't have a physical need. She has a spiritual one. And she goes, she seeks him out. She goes to him, to a Pharisee's home, and she does all of these things with a humble attitude. And Jesus, recognizing this, do you see this woman in verse 44? I entered your house, Simon the Pharisee. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, Simon, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, right? That's the larger debt, the 500 denarii, are forgiven. But he who is forgiven little, that's the 50, right, loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And think about the reaction of the people. We'll close with this. Verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Have we heard this question before? Yeah, we have, haven't we? Who is this guy? He calls himself equal with God. He's blaspheming against God, and he thinks he can forgive sins, and what do we say about that? That's a great question, because he is able to forgive sins. He is able to do that. He does have that power because he is exactly who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Any thoughts or comments as we wrap up? Yeah, Ed, last comment.
You don't see, you know, a story laid out quite like this where Christ uses a contrasted state where he puts this guy's on one side of the story, and this woman's on the other. So he's pitting them against each other. And this has to be a real eye-opener for him.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
You know, I mean, these other people want to say, who is this guy that thinks this? But you have to stop and think, what is Simon think?
Yeah.
Because he's telling him exactly what happened.
Yeah.
When I came in, you didn't do anything for me.
Yeah.
Look what she did for me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that has to be a real tear jerk for him.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. Tom, last comment?
Yeah. What she does, right, you know, and her weeping at his feet, right,
Yeah.
Right? Like, the people who are the best Christians are often those who realize that their situation is hopeless.
Yeah.
With, you know, there's no other way forward.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. Good point to end on. Thinking about going to Christ and some of our desperate needs. I appreciate so much your kind.